Well, good morning once again. I get to fill in for Pastor Mike, and as I've been filling in different times this summer, I'm continuing in the Sunday night sermon series over the book of Ephesians. And today we find ourselves in the next portion of Ephesians, which is Ephesians chapter 4. And in our text today, Paul starts out this chapter with these words. Michael just read it, but I'm going to read it again, this first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's talk about the word worthy. I brought something with me today to illustrate the meaning of the word worthy. This is actually a toy from our house, so you'll need to make sure I remember to bring this back home afterwards. This is a scale, and it illustrates well the idea behind the word worthy. The Greek word for the English word worthy means to bring into equilibrium, or it means bringing up the other beam of the scales. Let's say that I were to put a weight into this scale. You see it tips to one side. If I want these weights, each side of the scale to be equal, I need to put something of equal value into the other side. When you bring something of equal value to the other side, it's an equilibrium. When the scales equal out, you would say it like this: whatever's on the second side of the scale is a worthy counterpart. Does that make sense? That when I put this in, it brought up the other beam of the scales. It's a worthy counterpart. Saints, if you're here today and you know Christ, you're a Christian, you know, God has given you an incredible gift, a weighty gift, a valuable gift. He's given you eternal life. And really, what on earth is more valuable than that to you? If you're a Christian, God saved you out of the penalty of sin, and he gives you this eternal hope, and that is by far the best thing that you have, the best gift you've been given. And God's incredible gift of salvation calls for a worthy response on our part, a worthy response, a lifestyle that is an appropriate match to the weight of the gift that has been given to you. Let me illustrate it this way, another way. Let's say it's your birthday, and a friend who wants to get together with you and give you a gift. And this is one of those friends that's like really good at getting gifts. You know, these people, I tell you, I'm like the worst gift giver in the world. But some people just know exactly the right gift to get. And they have like searched diligently for you, and they've spent an hour wrapping this thing. And when you open that gift, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to that gift, isn't there? If you open up that gift and you have kind of a yawn and a look of boredom, you forget to say thank you, that's a response that doesn't match the significance of the gift, right? That they've given you this gift and your response doesn't match. It's not a worthy response. Instead, a worthy response is a response that matches. They've gone to great lengths to give you this gift. You're to express a level of gratitude that matches the gift. What Paul says here in this first verse, it's really the main idea for this section, and everything that comes after verse 1 is kind of like how to walk in a worthy manner, practical ways to do that. But this is the big idea. Christians, you are to live, since God has given you eternal life, you are to live. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, by the way, we don't live this way in order to earn eternal life. That's not how this works. It's not like if you don't live up to this enough, somehow God takes eternal life away. That's not the idea. But it's just the gift of salvation God's given you calls for a certain kind of life, doesn't it? I want you to think about this. And we're going to pray in a moment as we get started again. But as you think about your life, how are you doing? As you think about your habits and your lifestyle and just your day-to-day, week-to-week, is your lifestyle honoring to the Lord in light of the gift of eternal life he's given to you? And beyond that, we kind of start to wonder, how do I even evaluate this? Like, how do I live a worthy life? And that's such an important question. And that's what this text talks about. That's what this text is all about. And so I just want us to stop and pray. And as I do, I want you to pray along with me, asking the Lord that he would be teaching you as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up the text to Ephesians 4, would you teach us? Guard me from saying anything that's in error. I pray that you would help us to walk in a worthy manner. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to walk through this text verse by verse. But first, I want to give you kind of an overview for how this passage is structured. What you have in verse 1 is the main idea, walk worthy in light of the calling with which you've been called. And then the question is, how do you do that? And what Paul does is he gives five ways to walk, that is, to live in a worthy way, with all humility, with gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's five things, like, how do I live my life in a worthy way? Those things. And then that raises the question on this last one, the unity of the Spirit. How do I, like, what is it that unifies Christians together? And what you find in verses 4, 5, and 6 are seven things that unify Christians. You notice there in your text, the word one keeps repeating. One. These are seven foundational things that unify Christians that we are to maintain. And so that's what this text is all about. How is it that we walk in a worthy manner? Let's go ahead and dive in and look at each phrase, each verse, phrase by phrase. First point is this: walk worthy of your calling. It's important to recognize how verse 1 fits into the book of Ephesians as a whole. Let's read it again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This verse is the hinge verse in the book of Ephesians. If you've been following our series on Ephesians, you know there's six chapters in Ephesians, and it's kind of divided right in the middle. The first three chapters are all about the doctrine of Ephesians. It's about how God saved you and poured out spiritual blessings on you, and how he called you into his family and united you to other Christians. It's all about the theology. And then the last three chapters, and we're starting chapter 4 here today, the last three chapters are all about application and how to live it out. It's kind of like what Paul does here in this verse as he starts Ephesians part 2. It's like he's saying, now that you've learned what's true about your calling, here are 40 ways to walk in a manner worthy. There's 40 commands in the second half of the book. This first phrase, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Remember where Paul's at as he's writing this. I'm always struck by this as I think about the setting where Paul is writing this. He's a prisoner, and he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not a prisoner because he failed to pay his taxes or something. It's not that he did something criminal like that. It's that he has been faithfully pointing people to Christ, and that has angered people. That angered people so much that they decided to arrest him and put him in jail, and he's going to stand trial. In other words, he had been living a worthy life. Like, he's been living this out. He's been walking in a way that's honoring the Lord. And since he's in prison, that kind of adds some clout to what he's saying, doesn't it? It shows, I'm not a hypocrite. It's kind of what Paul's saying. He's like, I've lived this out. His words hold a lot of weight. Now, two people can say the exact same words, but depending on who is saying it, it kind of weighs differently, doesn't it, right? Like, if you have a medical question, you can go to Google and you can get an answer, and that'll say one thing. But then you go to your doctor, and the doctor says, you know, as a medical professional, you need to do this. And the doctor's words have a little more weight than Google, doesn't it? Or if you're in a battle and a seasoned war veteran says, you know, as someone who's fought many battles, here's what we need to do. I'm going to listen to that guy. His words have a little more weight. Paul says, he's kind of reminding them here. He's like, as a prisoner for the Lord, here's what I'm urging you to do. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. talk about this word calling. It comes up several times in this passage. It even comes up later on if you glance down. The word calling, you as a Christian have been called. Now, when we hear the word calling or we talk about my calling, a lot of times the first thing that comes to our mind is our occupation, right? Like this is my calling in life, is to be a doctor or a mother or a pastor. And we use the word that way, but that's not how Paul is using the word. When Paul talks about calling here, he's not talking about occupation. He's talking about conversion. That's what Paul means. He's talking about how we used to be dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins. And if you're a Christian, God called you from the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, talking about the calling of God. He says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him," here it is, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that a beautiful picture for what happened to you if you're a Christian? You're in darkness and God calls you out of that. And it's an effective call. The Bible talks a lot about this calling. How does this happen? It's through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says he called you to this salvation through our gospel so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called through the gospel, by means of the gospel, out of the kingdom of darkness into God's family. Do you realize, Christian, the reason you're a Christian is not because you brought yourself into the family of God. It's that God called you. You being a Christian was not originally your idea. This was God's idea. He brought you into his family. And because of this, listen, it is the most glorious thing in the world to be called into God's family. Like this is the most incredible blessing there is in the world. God picked you. He called you into his family. I'm not a big NFL guy because I work most Sundays. And so I usually miss a lot of what goes on Sunday afternoon. But I do know this much. Each year there's a draft and the coaches from each team gather together and they choose which player they're going to call. Each year, there's a group of college graduates. And if you've watched the NFL draft, you see they're all waiting for the call. You have these guys, big, strong guys, and they're just waiting. They're on pins and needles. Are they going to call me? Are they going to call me onto their team? And it's kind of a similar idea. God, if you're a Christian, it's because God called you. What a blessing, what a privilege this is. And so Paul's, what he's doing, he says, in light of the fact that God picked you and called you into his family, that calls for a worthy response. That demands a certain kind of a life, not to earn the calling, but to respond to that calling. It's a glorious calling. Listen to the different ways the Bible talks about this calling. It says, we are called into fellowship with his son. In another place, it says we are called by the grace of God. Another place says we were called to freedom. Another, we were called to hope. It goes on. We were called into his kingdom and glory, called for the purpose of sanctification, called to eternal life. These are different ways the Bible talks about how you have been called into God's family. And so Paul's saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, since this has happened to you, God brought you into his family, I'm urging you to respond to that with a worthy life. He's urging them. To urge someone is to implore or exhort. This is an earnest appeal. God picked you. That calls for a certain kind of life. So, Christian, we're going to look at the rest of this text, but I just want to stop here. And it's good for us every week to open up the Bible and to be faced with some questions like this. Is your lifestyle an appropriate response to God's gift of salvation? You know, it's possible to kind of Say, thank you so much for salvation, Lord. Now I'm just going to enjoy my life, live however I want. That is not a way of honoring the Lord. So we want to live a worthy life. We want to walk worthy of this calling. But that raises the question, like, how do I even do this? Like, how do I even evaluate myself? What an incredible gift. How could I ever live up to this? I can't be perfect. How do I do this? How do I walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called? And you might hear this and think, well, since God's gift of eternal life is so grandiose, perhaps a worthy response is to live a grandiose or heroic lifestyle. I got to go out there and do something vast and heroic to walk in manner worthy. But what's surprising is that the next verses show us something. God's not looking for heroics. He's looking at your heart. He's not looking for heroics. He's looking at your heart. And when you look at the next couple of verses, what you find is that what God deems to be a worthy response is to live your life with Christ-honoring character. God's looking at your heart. And that's what Paul addresses next. That's really this next point, what a worthy walk looks like. This next section lays out five examples of what it looks like to live or to walk in a worthy manner. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list. This isn't everything you could possibly say about this, but Paul makes a few representative comments. Let's read it, verses 2 and 3. How do you walk worthy? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God called you out of darkness into life. And so this is the kind of life that is a fitting response. It's living your life with these qualities. Let's look at each phrase. First, with all humility. Since we didn't contribute to our salvation, we didn't earn our salvation. We didn't do a lot of good things, give a lot of good money, and then God's like, okay, I guess I'll give you salvation. Like, that's not how this works. We just respond in repentance and faith. Since we didn't earn our salvation, we're the last people who can boast about anything. Like, we're the very last people who should be characterized by arrogance. Since Jesus came, and he came giving us this salvation with humility, it's an out-of-balance response to walk around in arrogance. See, a worthy life is a life that mirrors the character of Jesus. Jesus, he's equal with God, but what does he do? He empties himself. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbles himself. And so you and I, we are to mirror that as well. Yeah, I got to confess, I'm not all that old, but I'm getting older. And as I get older, I find that age can actually give you some humility. You think, you know, I used to think I was kind of invincible back when I was 17. Not so much the case anymore. I've learned a little bit. Age can give you some humility. But I've also learned that age can also kind of breed some pride as well. The further along I go in life, sometimes the more and more convinced I am that my preferences are the only way of seeing the world. This is the only way things ought to be done. And I can become more set in my ways. And so sometimes age can actually breed arrogance. But God calls us to respond with humility, to act just like Christ did. It says, with all humility. I think that's talking about complete or all-encompassing humility. Complete humility. That's what a worthy life looks like. Second, with all gentleness. Said this, with all humility and gentleness. These two kind of go together. These two words are actually words that Jesus used to describe himself. Like, if you were going to describe what Jesus is like, how would you describe Jesus? Well, in Matthew 11, Jesus used these words to tell us what he's like. Listen to this from Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. What an amazing picture for what is Christ like? Like, I'm trying to follow Christ. I'm trying to act like Christ. I'm trying to be shaped into the image of Christ. What is Christ like? Well, he's humble and gentle. You know, if you're a guy, maybe you hear that and you think, well, that doesn't sound very manly to me. Like, gentleness, isn't a guy supposed to be strong? Doesn't gentleness mean weakness? Gentleness is not weakness. So gentleness is strength that's under control. When I lived in Texas, we were friends with a couple that the guy was in the canine unit of the police department down there. And he had as his pet his German Shepherd. And he told me some stories of some guys that were breaking the law. And they say, hey, the German Shepherd's here. We're about to arrest you. Please surrender. And they won't. And he's saying, listen, you don't want to be on the wrong end of a German Shepherd. These are strong, fierce animals. They are not weak. So one time we're at his house for a small group. And there's like three other guys at the house. And he's like, hey, do you guys want to put the suit on? You know, put the suit on, the arm sleeve on, and I'll send the dog after you. And so I'm like, there's like, is he joking? Well, there's like three other guys, and they're like, yeah, let's do it. So they put on the suit, and so, I mean, what am I supposed to do? So here I am, like about to die, and this, listen, you don't want to be on the wrong end of a German Shepherd. This dog is not weak, but this was his pet. He had like another little teeny tiny dog in his house. And this is his pet. And that dog, it had strength under control. And it was gentle. Jesus is not weak, but he is gentle. To be manly is not to be harsh or hard, but it's actually to mirror Christ. Strength under control. And that's what a worthy life looks like, to be gentle with your wife. Guys, with your wife, with your children. How do you live a worthy life? With all patience. God is honored when we live a life of patience. God is so incredibly patient with us, isn't he? Like, can I get an amen? Like, God so shows so much patience with us. And so when he's been patient with us and we are impatient with those around us, that's a life that's out of balance. That's a life that doesn't match the gift of the calling God's given to us. I want you to just think about your life. As you think about your relationship to your kids, to your family, are you a patient person? Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? Fourth, bearing with one another in love. This is how you walk in a worthy manner. God's not looking for heroics. He's looking at your heart. You could actually, it's kind of a funny one. You could translate it this way, enduring one another. Or another way is putting up with one another. What a thing for Paul to say. He's saying, listen, how do you walk worthy? Well, you endure other Christians. Sometimes there are two Christians and they prefer two different things. And it's not a Bible thing. It's not a doctrine thing. It's just one Christian says, I think this is how we ought to do it. And another Christian says, no, I think this is how we ought to do it. And sometimes that can lead to friction and conflict. Paul says here, we are to bear with one another. But it's not bear with one another in bitterness, bear with one another in anger, bear with one another in love. It's not just grit your teeth and endure that other person's a pain in the neck, but I guess I'm just going to endure that. No, 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 that's not the idea. It's bear with one another in love. This is how we walk a worthy life. Saints, when another Christian rubs you the wrong way, you've got to bear with that Christian. And you've got to love that Christian. That's what a worthy life looks like. Fifth, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this last phrase, it kind of leads into verses 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 tell us all about the unity of the Spirit, so we'll get into that in a moment. But let's look at this phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You could say it this way, do everything in your power to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's talk about unity. Christians, you have to care about unity with other Christians. This is not something you can just punt on. The reason you have to care about this is that Jesus cared deeply that Christians live in unity with one another. And that's a lot of what the book of Ephesians is all about. Listen to what Jesus prayed. You know, Jesus prayed for the church that would be unified. Jesus prayed this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Jesus cared about Christian unity. He prayed that Christians would live together in unity. And the reason that verse shows us is that he's saying the Father and I are unified together, and I'm praying that Christians would be unified together as well. Living in Christian unity is a way of walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And to say this kind of in the negative way is that when you and I stir up division, when we slander someone else or we hold a grudge, when we fall into bitterness or anger, that is not living in a worthy manner. He tells us to be eager, make every effort, other translations say. Be zealous, go to great lengths. This unity thing among other Christians, this isn't something you can just pass on. It's not something we can just say, well, I'm glad the Christians over there are really good at that stuff. No, you have to care about this as well. Here's the thing about unity. Unity does not always mean agreement. It's possible to be in a family or in an organization or with a group of other Christians, and sometimes you disagree. But at the end of the day, you say, because we're one in Christ, I'm gonna love you. Unity doesn't always mean you see the same thing the same way as everyone else. Second, unity is sometimes actually a really bad thing. We gotta talk about this. Sometimes unity is a really, really bad thing. Sometimes there are people, even people who name the name of Christ, who unite over a belief or a cause that is absolutely a contradiction to Scripture, to what God has revealed. We're not to unify over just anything and everything, unify just for the sake of unity. We are called here to maintain a specific kind of unity. Do you notice that in the text? Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity that the Spirit creates. Our mission in life isn't to unite as Christians over preferences. I'm a Cubs fan, kind of a nominal Cubs fan. Like if they're doing good, then I'm jumping on the bandwagon. We got to go to a Cubs game this year, Benjamin and I, and we had a blast. I mean, this is great. And there's profound unity in the Cubs Wrigley Stadium when someone hits a home run. I mean, there's instant unity with all these strangers over preferences. But unity over preferences, it's kind of like a form of glue, relational glue. It's a very weak form of glue. This is sometimes how Christians view their unity to other Christians. Well, this particular group of people, these are people that I share the same preferences with. And that's the thing that unify them together. But listen, we are called to a different kind of unity, the unity of the Spirit. And it's so important to see this, that the unity we're called to preserve, to work hard, to make every effort to maintain, it's not something that we create. It's not something that we create. It's the unity of the Spirit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about things that the Holy Spirit produces, love, joy, peace. Those are things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. When we're talking about the unity of the Spirit, we're talking about a unity that is produced, created by the Spirit. So the command here isn't in Ephesians 4. Churches, in the church in Ephesus, I want you to create unity among yourselves. That's not it. You know, there's different ways you could create unity. Here's a way that is a common way of creating unity. Have you ever been in line somewhere at a store and it's like a really, really long line and you look at the person next to you and so you say, can you believe the customer service here? I mean, can you believe? Complaining is a great way to create unity, right? Instant unity. I say great. It's a terrible way, really. You can create unity, and like a king can start a war because he wants to create unity in his people, but that's not the command here. Paul's not saying there's not enough unity in Ephesus between the Jews and Gentiles, so you need to create it. He's saying, no. You're Christians. God has unified you together already through the Spirit. Your job is to maintain that unity. And that leads us to this question. Well, how am I unified to other Christians? Like, what is this thing that I'm supposed to maintain? That's what the next section is all about. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the unity of the Spirit. This describes the unity that exists between Christians. And you see this because the repetition of the word one. I mentioned that before, 7 times. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Let's read it, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What you find here is Paul's telling us, here are all the things that unify Christians together, that glue Christians together. And you're going to notice that none of these things are preference things. These are all spiritual things that God has done to unify you to other Christians, whether you want to be unified to that other Christian or not, whether you realize that you're unified to that other Christian or not. But all Christians are unified because of these things. So let's look at each phrase in turn. First, Paul says this, there is one body. There's one body of Christ. Paul often uses this image of a human body to describe what the church is like. He's like, in God's church, it's like a human body. There's different members, but they're all part of one body. There's not the American body of Christ and the Japanese body of Christ and the Canadian body of Christ. There's one body. And this is a very important point to make. It's important to understand that anytime you meet another true Christian, they are in the family of God. Now, we've got to be honest about this as well. There are people who go around saying they're Christians, but they've never come to the point where they've humbled themselves before God and repented and believed. So I'm not saying that anyone who claims to be a Christian is in the body of Christ, but all true Christians are in one body. Now, there are differences between like our church and other churches, between some denominations, and those differences aren't meaningless. Like there are important things that we say, no, this is what the Bible says. But it's also important that we remember between all true Christians, there is one body. When I was growing up, I had a pastor, and it kind of became a joke at the church the way he said this. He was trying to make this point, and he said, that about there being one body in Christ. He said, there are no Baptists in heaven. And we always kind of give him a hard time about that. His point wasn't that Baptists can't go to heaven. His point is that there's not the Baptist quadrant of heaven and then the Bible church quadrant of heaven. There's just the body of Christ in heaven. That's an important thing to remember. And Paul's telling us there is one body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit creates, like, you are unified to all true Christians because all true Christians are in this body of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who creates this. He's the one who puts people into the body. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So it's, did you hear that last verse? It's by the Spirit we are baptized into the body. You being in the body of Christ, that wasn't your own doing. You didn't just flex your muscles one day and say, I'm going to put myself in the body of Christ. That's something the Holy Spirit had to do. And so since it's the Holy Spirit who is doing this, he's creating the unity. Do you see that? We're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And he unifies all true Christians by placing them in the same body. And in Ephesians, this is really important because the Jews and Gentiles could not get along. And he's saying, listen, like it or not, God put you into one new man. This is what he says in chapter 2. He takes the two of them, the Jew and Gentile, and he makes the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So the Spirit creates unity by putting you in one body. Next, there is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit unifies Christians because all true Christians, you realize this? All true Christians share the same experience of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. There's not one Holy Spirit for the Jews and one Holy Spirit for the Gentiles and another Holy Spirit for the Canadians. Like, it's one Spirit. We all share this same experience. Have you ever had this happen to you where you travel to another part of the world? Maybe it's another state, maybe it's another country. And you meet a Christian there, and it's someone you've never met before, but the Spirit of God lives inside of you, and the Spirit of the living God lives inside that person, and you realize we're united together because there's one Spirit, and the Spirit is the one creating this unity. One pastor put it like this. He said, 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are inherently tuned to one another. In order for there to be unity, there must be something out there that everybody is tuned to. For Christians, that tuning instrument is the Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit starts to convict you of sin, maybe he starts to convict you of even things in this passage, like humility and gentleness and patience. And then the Holy Spirit of God starts convicting me of those things, and we're both trying to root out sin. Listen, that's us being unified. That's the Holy Spirit creating unity in the church. We're unified because, not because of preferences or anything we've created, because of things God the Spirit has already done. Third out of seven, there's one hope. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. I found one of the most unifying things, one of the most powerful things that unites people is when two people are hoping and longing for the same thing. Christians are unified by the fact that we share the same hope. Our calling comes with a hope attached to it. Since we've been called into God's family, we have this hope of eternal life. The Bible calls it the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about this. There are Christians all around the world today. They're all worshiping Christ, and they're Christians that you can't even speak to them because they don't speak the same language. You have a completely different set of life circumstances. People all around the world in different countries, and you don't have a lot in common with them except for this one small thing. At the core of your being, the central thing you're longing for, putting your hope in, Jesus Christ and heaven and his return, that's the same thing at the core of their being that they're hoping for and longing for. And so because all true Christians share this hope that belongs to our call, we are genuinely unified to one another. There's a fourth way that the Holy Spirit unifies us. There's one Lord. This phrase, I think, is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. Christians are unified because we're all following the same guy. When everyone's following the same leader, that creates unity. Notice something here about this passage. So this phrase, there's one Lord. Let's talk about Jesus. In the phrase before, it talked about how there's one Spirit. And then in the verse to come, it talks about how there's one Father. So did you catch this? Father, Son, Spirit. I think that's just an interesting nod to the Trinity here. There's one Lord. There's one faith. All Christians share the same experience of faith at conversion. You know, I think a lot of Christians would say that their point of coming to know Christ was the defining moment of their life. And you share that same kind of defining moment of your life with all other true Christians. All true Christians share this experience of faith at conversion. How else are Christians unified? There's one baptism. There's not like one symbol of conversion for the Jews and another symbol of conversion for the Gentiles. No, all true Christians, regardless of what language you speak, share this same symbol of conversion. Seventh and last, there is one Father. Verse 6 says, this one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Christians are already united together, tied together, bound together because we share the same Father. And that makes us family. The same Father that adopted you into his family is the same Father that adopted me into his family. He's the Father of all. So the Jew, you know, the Jew in Ephesus can't look at the Gentile and say, well, you know, I mean, we're the Jews. Like, I guess you can be in the same building as us, but like, he's our Father. No, no, no. He's the Father of all. He's the Father who is over all, it says. He's an authority over all things. He's through all. He works through the church. He's in all. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. He's in all. Okay, so all this to say, here's seven things that Paul has listed here to say, Christian, it's not so much that it's your job to create unity, to find a way to unite over something. It's not to create unity, it's to preserve the unity. God has already done much, these seven things, to knit you together, to glue you together with other Christians. And your job is to preserve that unity. See, here's the thing. When you as a Christian, the basis, or I'm using this word glue, the word glue, if the glue of your relationship with other Christians is preferences, you know what happens when the rubber hits the road? You just part ways. I stopped liking the same stuff they liked, and so they can go live over there and I'll live over here. But the glue that is the unity of the Spirit is so much more powerful. Because when you're in conflict with another Christian and life is hard and you're going, this person's getting on my nerves and they see things this way and I see things this way, you need a stronger glue. And here's the glue. You go back to how has the Spirit united us? He's united us in a powerful way, whether I realize it or not or like it or not. And my role is, how do I walk worthy? It's to make every effort to preserve the unity the Spirit has created. Okay, so let's zoom out. Big picture here. Paul's telling us since Christ has given you this incredible calling, called you into his family, that calls for a certain kind of life, a life that walks worthy. I'm so amazed. God isn't looking for heroics. He's looking at your heart. And so I want you just this week, as you think about this text, read this text, chew on it the rest of the day, I just want you to think about this. Am I living a life that's a worthy response to God's gift of salvation for me? I want to end by praying through this text. And I found that this is a really great way to apply a text. I encourage you this week to take this text and pray through it for you and for your family. Let's join together in prayer as we end. Lord, you have given us such an incredible gift of salvation. We were in the kingdom of darkness, and then you called us into your kingdom. What an incredible gift that is. Lord, help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Lord, help us as a church and as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, help us to be humble and gentle as we interact with one another. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to bear with one another in love. Father, by your Spirit, you have united Christians together. And so here at LBC, I pray you put us all into the same body. You put your Spirit in us all. You've given us all the same hope. Help us to make every effort to preserve the unity the Spirit has created. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name.